the dear, dear friends growing in the Lord and magnifying His name. Kathy and I count it a privilege to be with you today, not only to join our hearts in worship, but I trust to encourage you in your spiritual walk as well. They always say great minds think alike. The last opportunity I was given to speak with you, I thought it would be good to deal with something out of Philippians and learn that's what Randy was teaching at that time. And I trust it complemented what Randy was doing. As I prayerfully considered what would be beneficial to do today, I thought, well, I'm going to deal with something that I have found stimulating in my own experience. And having just one opportunity to speak to you, thought it would be helpful for you as well. And then to learn, Jim has been starting a study in Ecclesiastes. So we're going to Ecclesiastes today. There is an insert in your bulletin. I encourage you to take it out. I encourage all of you to open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll highlight a couple things, but really spend most of our time camping at the end of the book. And I know it'll take Jim a while to get there, and you'll need to be reminded of what we said today when he gets to that section of study. For the younger ones that are with us, they're really not that young anymore. You know, most of the ones that used to be young I'm looking up to now. And that's pretty significant. But it used to be that when people talked about school, there were three R's that were really very important. Now, it's obvious that the person who came up with this couldn't spell very well. But those three R's were reading, writing, arithmetic. I've had the experience of meeting some people that don't know how to read and write. It's really quite a handicap. You are so much at the whims and fancies of other people. You don't have any way of knowing if what you're signing, what you're being told, is really what's being done. So in school, it's very important to learn how to read. It's very important to learn how to write. With all the pressures of our day, arithmetic falls in there as well. There's balancing books and understanding interest rates and everything else are really, really critical. So young people, the three R's are still real important as you go through school. Knowing how to read, knowing how to write, and knowing your arithmetic. But God gives us three other R's. And they're even more important than reading, writing, and arithmetic. And so I want you to listen very carefully. Because some people who even know how to read, write, and do their arithmetic don't really know what's most important. They miss God's three R's. And others who may not know how to read and write or do their arithmetic know God's three R's, and they're way ahead of all of us. So today we want to look at something that's very critical and important for each one of us. May we pause in prayer. May we ask the Lord to help us understand and bless us as we open His Word. Our God, we thank You for the beauty of a new day. We thank You for life and for health. We thank You, Father, for how You provide our every need. And we thank You, most importantly, for a wonderful Savior who accomplished for Your people what they could not do for themselves, and giving us a living hope as our Good Shepherd. I thank You, too, for Your Word and that we have it available in our own language. And Father, that we enjoy freedoms to not be afraid of what others may do us because we've gathered together like this today. How I pray that You would enable us to set aside the cares of the world even now, which so frequently choke out the Word. Prepare our hearts to receive your truth, and by your Spirit, I beseech you, O Lord, that you would accomplish eternal good in each one who hears. And for myself, I ask that you would be pleased to set a watch over my lips. Make me faithful to your truth. Make me an instrument to exalt your name. And Father, to enable others to see the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Having the privilege of ministry for a number of years, I've come to realize people struggle. No matter how much individuals seem to put on a happy exterior, most people are still struggling with a lot of problems inside. And that isn't just true in the people in the world. It's also true in the Christian community. And sometimes, because of a false sense of spirituality, we're really afraid to open up to one another and let one another know what we struggle with. As if it's a lack of faith, a lack of trust in the Lord, a weakness on our part, because we get overwhelmed, we get frustrated, we get discouraged. At times we want to throw in the towel. We're not sure it's worth living. We don't know what's going on. We've trusted the Lord. We seek to follow His path. And yet things don't work out the way we thought they would. Sometimes we run to programs and simplistic answers. But if you're like me, you find that they fail you when the pressure really mounts and becomes great. God does have a solution for us. The beauty of the Bible is it faces life as it really is. And it tells us, you need to understand, this journey of life is not easy. And the longer you live, the harder it gets. And you and I need to understand that in the difficulties of life, God has designed it so we set aside our confidence and our trust in ourselves. And we find the only adequate foundation is none other than the Lord God. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, wrestles with what individuals look at to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And the theme that seems to come through is, he says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But sadly, this book has often been misunderstood. And in reality, it is one of the greatest books of truth for you and me living in our day. Whereas a culture, we have clamored after something to help us put life together. Something to give us meaning and purpose. Something to enable us to find joy in the midst of difficulty. And as so many individuals look at the book of Ecclesiastes and they say, ah, what a discouraging book. What a disappointing book. Man, if that's what it's like, I don't want any part of it. And I am convinced that if that's how I respond to the book of Ecclesiastes, the only reason I do so is because I have been following what Solomon says is emptiness. Because if I start looking at what Solomon says an individual needs to do to deal with the difficulties of life and to meet life's frustrations and to find meaning and purpose in life in spite of all of the vanities that we face, we find that life has a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, a sense of joy that we will not find in the things of this world. Now, just as an overview in the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find that there are many commentaries that have been written on it. First, let's try to dispute who the author might be. Well, that shouldn't surprise us because people are always attacking the integrity of the Scripture. But Solomon very clearly lets us know that he is the author of it. You look in verse 12 of chapter 1, and Solomon says, "And I the preacher." Now this word preacher is kind of a misnomer. This is not a religious book in the sense of an individual preaching a sermon of spiritual truth to a congregation gathered on Sunday. This is an individual who is speaking as an orator in front of a gathered assembly. He is presenting truth. And Solomon basically is one who is presenting it from the standpoint of a philosopher, from someone who loves wisdom, and is saying, if you really want to analyze life and look at what makes people tick and where people seem to be finding meaning and purpose, then read this along with me and understand. He says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now, without mentioning his name, we see two important things. First is that this individual who is the author of the book is a king, and he therefore must be part of David's family. The second is the fact that he is the king over Israel in Jerusalem. After Solomon, that wasn't true, because the tribes split in the civil war, and the king over Israel would have been in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. Then if you go with me over later in this chapter, we find in verse 16, this author says, "I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge." He is saying, I am the individual who has possessed the greatest amount of wisdom, and no one has possessed more wisdom than I do. Everyone who is before me has had less wisdom and understanding than God has given to me. There's only one king of Israel who could ever say that, and that's Solomon. Hezekiah, who came after Solomon, could never say, I'm the wisest king to ever rule over Israel. And so without going any further, I'm convinced that Solomon is the author of this work. And as the author of this work, dealing with it as a philosopher, what he is seeking to do is to convey wisdom to you and to me, to individuals who desperately need to understand, how do you put life together? How do you deal with all the struggles of life and find meaning and purpose in them? And he tried to do it in a way that would entice all of us to seek the only source of wisdom, the Lord Himself. If you go to chapter 12, Solomon says, in verses 9 and following, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write the words of truth correctly. He was an individual that sought to find a way to present God's truth that would stimulate the interest in those who heard, and that they would want to embrace what was so beneficial for them. That's what's so ironic, you know, that we can be individuals who can be presented things that are for our good, and we want nothing to do with it. And Solomon understood that dilemma. And he said, I want to find a delightful way to entice individuals to embrace what I'm saying, because this is what's for your good. This is what's for your benefit. This is what's going to enable you to really deal with life as it is. Not some fantasy world. The biggest problem in America is we still believe that living in America is going on a trip to Disney World. We live in fantasy land. It's all amusement. And what we struggle with is we are confronted with issues in life that don't meet what it's like to be in fantasy land. Life has problems that we have to deal with. Things that overwhelm us. And as a Christian, you're not exempt from them, are you? Paul said, understand that no trial has overtaken you, which is not common to man. But the difference for you as a Christian is that God has given you the way of escape. For what reason? That you may endure it. He didn't say he gave you an exit so you get out of it. The way of escape is the refuge of the Lord God Himself, to where you find a resource in Him that is far greater than yourself. And David, in a book, a Psalm of Wisdom, would say, if you really begin to understand this, then you better start seeking Him at a time when He may be found, before the flood comes and you're overwhelmed. Because if you haven't cultivated that channel of confidence in the Lord when things are going well, you're going to be blown away when the real problem faces you. That's where Solomon is. He says, I'm trying to find delightful words to encourage people to embrace what is really for their good. And the words of a wise man are like goads. And the masters of these collection are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. See, Solomon is writing in the realm of theocracy, isn't he? The nation of Israel, a set-apart people with the great privilege of God's revealed truth that set them apart from all the other peoples of the earth. And Solomon would say, as I wrestle with this in light of Torah, in light of the revelation that God has given, that wisdom comes from only one shepherd. And the wisdom that the one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, wants us to understand is contained in the 12 chapters of this book. Individuals have looked at this book and said, well, the thing that is given to us by Solomon is coming from a Da Vinci, Leonardo da Vinci. An individual who got to the end of his life and he ended up in utter despair. You understand that's where the great Renaissance man ended up. He ended up in despair. He said, it's all worthless. Life has no rhyme or reason or meaning. He couldn't put it together. Because you do not find the answers to life in human wisdom. That's not where Solomon is coming from. This is not a book of a discouraged individual saying there's no rhyme or reason to life. When you start reading through the pages of this, he says, life is under the control of a personal, sovereign God. There's a time for every event under heaven. And the Hebrew tells us that He has appointed the appropriate time for every event. It's almost as if He knew what Isaiah was going to say later on, where he quoted from God who said, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, I will accomplish all of my purpose. I'll call a bird of prey from the east and a man of my purpose from a far country. As I have planned it, so I will do it. That's where Solomon's coming from. He has made everything appropriate. Chapter 3, that's what we read. Everything beautiful, matching what is appropriate for the time, for its season. And God has so worked that man, by his own wisdom, will never find God. Isn't that what Solomon said? And then Paul reiterates later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he says, man, by his wisdom, will not come to know God, because God, in his wisdom, did not allow man to come to know him. Solomon is writing from a perspective that says God's in control, and what you need to first understand is you can't change what He has ordained. And see, where we get into so much trouble is we wish it was different. As if you could run this universe better than Him. I am so glad you're not in charge. And you ought to be glad I'm not in charge. Not only do we lack the power to be in charge, but we're all idiots when it comes to trying to run the universe. You see, we're all the great armchair quarterbacks, aren't we? Why did the coach do that stupid thing when we watched the games on Saturday? And the rest of the week we spend all our time wondering why the government officials are making these decisions as if we could do it better. God is the one that's in charge. And neither you nor I will ever do it better than He's doing. And Solomon says, when He has bent something, who's going to straighten it? And if He has straightened something, who's going to bend it? And the first thing that you and I need to come to grips with in the universe in which we live is that this universe is under the control of a sovereign God. who's accomplishing his will and good pleasure. And there is a rhyme and reason to where things are going. And the message in this book is that God has so worked in the events of life so that people will come to grips with the fact that there is something more important than finding satisfaction in the things of this world. That men would fear God. Now, this is not a concept of fearing God that means you and I are living in holy terror of Him. Now, if I'm not fearing Him in the sense in which the Bible says is appropriate for us to do now, there is a time when you will be in holy terror of Him. Our God is a consuming fire, and when His wrath is kindled, who can stand in the day of His judgment? But He has given us the beauty and the glory of coming into His presence through Jesus Christ the Lord, and a thankful reverence to Him for what He has done on our behalf. This book tells us that what is most important for every human being, young person, old person, children as well as adults, man as well as woman, is that we fear God. And it is the only key that begins to put life together. And if you think you're going to find life in your and enjoyment and satisfaction in your business, in your employment, in your family, in your riches, in your sensual pleasures, in anything you want to give yourself to, it is vanity of vanities. Now that word in Hebrew, vanity, means, you know, swing your arm through the air and close your fist. Come on, young people. Grab it. Get it. Got it? Now you open it up and tell me what's in there. That's life without Christ. There it is. Grab it. Get life. Open it up. That's what you have if you don't have Christ. Nothingness. It's emptiness. Now, what is it that God counsels us to do? Well, there's a refrain that we find in this book. A refrain that tells us again that God has designed life for those who trust Him and fear Him to be enjoyed. He isn't designing life for His people to be miserable and unhappy, but to be enjoyed. If you want to jot down a few references that you can look at later, even though Jim told me go as long as I want to honor the fact that you'd probably like to leave before tomorrow morning when you go to work. Ecclesiastes 2:24-25. We're not turning to these. Ecclesiastes 3:22. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Ecclesiastes 7:15. Ecclesiastes 9:7-9. We'll say them again. Ecclesiastes 2:24-25. Ecclesiastes 3:22. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Ecclesiastes 7:15. Ecclesiastes 9:7-9. Now let's just turn to one or two of them so you can see the theme itself. Go to chapter 2. In verse 24, Solomon says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink, and to tell him that his labor is good." Now, so often, individuals who misunderstand this book state that it's a philosophy of life that just says, basically, since we can't change anything, it's all under God's control, let's just eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Just kind of a sensual approach to life with no satisfaction. But Solomon doesn't say it like that. He says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. Now just think of this as a Christian. Isn't one of the great truths that we have regained through the Reformation is the reality that whatever task you as a Christian give yourself to, it has spiritual significance. It isn't just a hired clergy working in a church. As Luther said, the simple plowman is accomplishing spiritual good under Christ. Jesus would say, even a cup of cold water given in my name, that individual shall not lose his reward. For the Christian, all of life is spiritual.
For the non-Christian, nothing is spiritual, even worship. Because it is only through Jesus Christ that any individual can come unto the Father and have his worship, his prayer, his life, his activities acceptable to God. That's why it says in the book of Proverbs, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. God isn't impressed because people have prayer meetings if they don't come in the name of Jesus Christ. It is slapping God in the face by saying, as a sinner, I can approach God through some other means than what he has appointed. The only way he has appointed for any human being to ever approach him is through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what we find here, he says, there is an individual who should eat and he should drink. He should tell himself his labor is good. This I have also seen is from the hand of God. God has given you the ability to work and to accomplish activities. It is a gift that has come from him. And then notice what he says after that. For who can eat and can have enjoyment without him? See, everything will be empty unless God is in the midst of what you're doing. Go with me over to chapter 9. He says, go then, verse 7, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Is that New Testament truth? Are you approved or not approved? Are you on a merit system before God? I'm not. I'm acceptable to him in Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to gain something. I'm not trying to hope that maybe he will accept me. He's already approved me. And if that fact hits my heart, every time you sit down at the table and you ask God to bless what you're about to partake of, it should not be a rote prayer. It ought to be the reality of a heart that cannot even begin to fathom what it means to have sins forgiven in Jesus Christ and to be called by his blessed name. It doesn't matter if you have nothing else. If you have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal glory, how dare you be sad in his presence? What is the greatest of all sins, Romans 1? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor were they thankful. And the great sin of the non-believer, sadly, far too often, is the sin of the believer. That we're just not thankful to God for who he is and for what he's done. Eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white at all time. Now we hopefully understand by now clothes in Scripture is a picture of our life and our conduct, isn't it? In the book of Revelation it says the fine linen, white linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. Our lives should be a life of moral purity. It's not talking about living a hedonistic lifestyle. And do not let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in the toil which you labor under the sun. Solomon is saying, God has given gifts to his children. And his children should have a grateful heart. And his children should have a joyful heart for what he's given. So as he puts all of this together, he says, to help you remember how to really deal with life day in, day out, 24/7, here's three R's. And they're found at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Verse 9, rejoice. Verse 10, remove. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember. The three critical R's for every one of us as we go through life. First, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Now, youthfulness in the Hebrew economy is up to about age 40.
So not only do the ones we think of as during childhood, but progressing into young adulthood, are individuals who are to be cultivating a cheerful disposition. As we get older, we start to manifest what really has characterized our lives. Some people become old grouches. Some people become delightful people to be with. And it's all the disposition that you've cultivated from your youth on up. Something magically doesn't happen when you retire. You just pronounce all the more what's really true of your personality. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you into judgment for these things. It's a shame in some ways the Hebrew translation here almost gives us the idea, go for it, do whatever you want to do, but remember there's a cosmic killjoy and God's going to judge you for the things that you want to do. That isn't what the Hebrew is saying. That isn't what Solomon said. He is saying that what we have is boundaries on what we pursue because we recognize we live in a moral universe where God is in control. And every human being is always going to be judged by God. And if I recognize that, I put boundaries on what I pursue. Solomon understands the working of sin within the heart of an individual, even redeemed individuals. Because unless you're different from me, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And that means at times I still struggle with things that I know aren't pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes I have impulses that I have to ask God for forgiveness because I know they really weren't pleasing to Him. And so He's saying to young people, go for it! Look at the opportunities God's put before you. Take advantage of them. Don't be afraid of failing. No one succeeds by being fearful to try. Success is laden by repeated failures. And individuals who, when they were knocked down, weren't afraid to get up and try again. Life is under God's control. He's the one that's in charge. If you have the gifts and abilities you possess, it's because He's given them to you. The desires of your heart are all part of your makeup. Pursue them. It's all in keeping with how He's formed and fashioned you as an object of His grace to be used for His glory. Follow those desires. And as you do, find enjoyment in life. Cultivate cheerfulness. Let your heart be pleasant all the days of young manhood. Now, this doesn't sound at all like New Testament teaching, does it? You just studied Philippians a little bit ago. Rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. And please remember, that's a command. God's people are commanded to be joyful people. I want to tell you something. Not any one of us commends Christ to the world by looking like we've been destroyed with what's going on in life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 even said he rejoiced in his tribulation. I'm still not sure I understand that. That isn't pleasant, to be persecuted for Christ. I don't know if after I was beaten, like was true of Peter and John, I could walk out of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that I was counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. But we're talking about true spirituality here now, not just some religious pseudo-spirituality. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, again I say what? Rejoice. Are you cultivating pleasantness, cheerfulness in your heart? Like that bluegrass song, Keeping on the Sunny Side? Always on the sunny side? Is that your disposition? I mean, maybe Romans 8:28 isn't true. We know God works everything together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Why are you where you are right now? Why is what's happening to you right now? Because God is in control. And because God has sovereignly brought it to pass, because this is what's for your best good. Now that's a hard lesson. An extremely hard lesson. But when I begin to come to grips with that truth, there's going to be a song in my heart and a joyfulness in my disposition, even in the struggles of life. That maybe if it so happens I'm in prison someday, at midnight I could sing hymns of praise to God like Paul did many, many years ago. Now, it didn't just get told to us in the book of Philippians. You remember how Paul ended the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5? Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus the Lord. Or in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, where he's talking about the control of the Spirit in the life of an individual, he says you will be singing and making melody in your heart to God. Giving thanks for all things in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord unto God the Father. The difference between giving thanks in all things and giving thanks for all things. But both truths are expressed in the New Testament. And so I don't think Solomon's really off track when he says rejoice in childhood, early adulthood. It's understanding the New Testament concept of the blessings we have in Christ and what ought to be manifested in our disposition. When we gather together, it should be a hilarious event. Because of joyful people being with one another. A number of years ago, many of you know I had the privilege of working some with the San Antonio Spurs. And one of the Spurs at that time was a man by the name of Avery Johnson. You know what I was so impressed with Avery Johnson? Is that when you came into a room with Avery Johnson and he would bring out that big smile of his, you just couldn't be sad. And then when he opened up his mouth and said anything, you were laughing. There was an infectiousness in Avery Johnson that changed the whole demeanor of a room. That should be true of you and me. Because it's characteristic of our God. The Psalms tell us in God's presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. And the more you're drawing near to Him, joy must be part of your disposition. Not only does He say rejoice, but then He says in verse 10, remove vexation. Now this word vexation could be looked at as getting frustrated, worrying, upset. Life has struggles. We wish it could be different. We get upset about things we can't change. And how much of life we waste because we're vexed over something. Because we're worrying about something.
Because we're frustrated over something. We're back to the same idea. Is God really in control? Now, we can say that the reason it's happening is all based on the fact that I did something wrong and now I have to reap what I have sown. But that's still under the hand of God. As He's used it to humble me. See, what I find far too often is the things that bother me is I get upset about things I can't change. And I let them get me into an attitude that I know is anything but Christian sanctification. What God really is concerned about is not what happens to us, but how we respond to what happens to us. And instead of getting all tied up in knots and upset and braiding on the inside about things we can't change, we need to let go. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Solomon does not paint a rosy picture about getting old. That's chapter 12. He calls them the evil days because of the difficulties that people face with all the health problems and all the other issues that have to be dealt with. And he says here, instead of getting yourself all upset as you go through the prime of life, enjoy it to the fullest. Tells us like this in the New Testament, your life is a vapor. It's just a fleeting shadow. And I am reminded of that so often when I come back here, and instead of seeing children like this, right, they're like this. And they're looking at me, who used to be like this, and now he's like this. Life is a vapor. It goes by so quickly. And we waste so much time getting ourselves into turmoils about things we cannot change. And if it is something we can change, instead of getting upset about it, let's do something about it. Take action. Don't just fume and, you know, mouth off to one another. Prayerfully consider what the situation is. Be a Nehemiah. I'm overwhelmed because the city of my fathers is left in rubbles. Have a plan so when the king asks you, well, what do you want to do? You can say, this is what I need. This is where I'm going to go. This is how long I'll be there. Instead of just getting upset about the things that we can't change, look for the ways that we can be productive as an influence in this life for good. Rejoice, remove, and then remember also your Creator. In the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Now, remembering your Creator isn't the idea of, oh yeah, I ought to give God a little bit of time. It means that I begin to recognize that there is something that is most essential if life is to really have meaning and purpose. If my life is going to count for something and there'll be fulfillment and joy. And that's the God who made me. He is my Creator. Therefore, my life and all about me is a stewardship that's come from Him. And I need to be sure I do not rob Him what He rightfully deserves. You remember how the religious leaders tried to trap our Savior. They came to Him and said, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? The issue hasn't changed, has it? He said, show me a coin whose image is on it. It's Caesar's. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have some of those $100 bills having my face on them. But it just isn't going to happen. So I have to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But Jesus didn't leave it there, did He? When you look in the mirror, whose image are you seeing? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Render to God what belongs to God.
You were created in His image. You were created to bring glory to His name. Remember your Creator. You have an obligation to Him. Just like the Westminster Catechism, isn't that right? As individuals have tried to grapple with what's the real meaning and purpose in life, what's the basis for human existence, what is the chief end of man? It is to enjoy God and to worship or glorify Him forever. That's what your life is to be all about. Are you rendering to God what belongs to God? Are you like Isaiah of old and you can say, Lord, here am I. Use me. But far too often when we get to where Isaiah was, then we want to tell God how we want Him to use us. It's a fearful thing to say, Lord, here am I, use me. Because far too often when we think about God using us, we may think, well, God's going to make us like a Daniel. And the lions' mouths will be shut. In the early history of the church, there were a lot of godly men and women for whom the lions' mouths were not shut. And they were just as faithful to their God. Maybe you'd like the portion of Jeremiah. You could write your own book of Lamentations. And you could see what's going on as a result of your influence and say, I look around at all the devastation and I lose all hope. My soul is overwhelmed within me, but then I recall this to mind. So the Lord's mercies were not consumed. His compassions are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There may be times in your life, like Job of old, you're going to be praying and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or what should I do to take care of the situation? And God's not answering you. And you may even have some friends who come along and they begin to say, you know, bad things like that only happen to really bad people. That'll bolster your spirits. It's like the Puritan said, Christians need to trust in the withdrawing God. Because when I say, Lord, here am I, use me, I can put no stipulations on Him as to how He's going to use me. But that is fulfilling what He's created you for and redeemed you for in Jesus Christ. Render to God what belongs to God. Paul said it like this. If you really understand Romans 1 through 11, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your only reasonable act of worship. And don't be conformed to the age in which you live, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What we recognize is that from Genesis to Revelation, God clearly says, I'm God and there's no other. He's in control not only of the big picture and moving history to the appointed end where Jesus Christ will be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what is so amazing, He is also the God that is intricately at work in every detail of life in this whole universe. So that for every one of His children, He is working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And when we stand before Him in glory, no believer will ever say, you got it right 90% of the time, Lord, but here's where you blew it. He works everything together for good. So what do I need to do as I go through life? I need to have my trust and my confidence in Him. That's the essence of what it means to fear God. It's the Old Testament concept of saying, I am putting my confident trust in the living God who loves me, who gave Himself for me, who is working on my behalf that I might bring glory to Him. For real success in life is remembering three important R's. As a Christian, you ought to be a cheerful person. Rejoice and cultivate pleasantness all the days of your life. You ought to be an individual that removes vexation and frustration and getting upset over things that you can't control. And you need to be an individual that's really building your foundation only on the only being who not only can watch over you, but give meaning and purpose to your life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I know we all have exciting thoughts of how wonderful tomorrow is going to be. Some of us who are older keep thinking back to how good the days used to be. Neither perspective is right. Because as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, not any one of us sitting in this room knows what tomorrow will hold. But the beauty is we know who holds tomorrow. It is all under His control and in His hand. And He is going to move all events to the enthronement of Jesus Christ so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if I'm an individual who's remembering the three R's, then I can say like Habakkuk, when he was being told what the future held for Israel with the invasion of the Babylonians, he said, I hear and my inward parts tremble. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bone, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for a people to arise and to invade us. But though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me to walk in high places. Father, I thank You again for Your truth and for the privilege of teaching it to others. And most importantly, I pray that You would be our teacher this day, and that none of us would just hear words, but that our lives would really be altered and changed through our exposure to Your truth and to a time reflecting on our God. Through Jesus Christ the Lord we pray. Amen.
And give nothing more appropriate to do than to now sing.